Yesterday at the dedication prayers we had for our new building, we prayed that the Lord would use the new building. The Lord would use it as a base to launch the gospel out and to bring sinners who realize that they're sinners and need to be saved, and that God would use the ministry to save them and to promote good doctrine. It was a beautiful time, just thinking about what the Lord may do in that building if he tarries. Many of you have prayed for that yourself personally, and you've prayed for the church, that we would grow in our evangelism and in our outreach, particularly local outreach, that we would improve our witness to the lost. But you and I both know, as we've gone out and tried to witness to people, that some people just do not want to hear about Christianity for whatever reason. They're very dismissive of it. Some just spurn it. That makes witnessing harder, does it not? And you know, you've tried, and sometimes it's unsuccessful, and you think, wow, no one got saved. They didn't even want to listen. It started an argument that you didn't mean to start, and it gets kind of difficult. So if we are going to improve and we're going to declare and defend the faith well, we need to know it well. Wouldn't you agree? We need to study it well. What is the Christian faith? How did it all get started? What is the main message we have? The world has all kinds of messages, all kinds of causes. What's our cause? What are we living for and laboring for and fighting for? Of course, we're separated from the beginning of our Christian religion by quite a length of time, are we not? America became a nation 241 years ago. That's a long time. I mean, back then they didn't have cell phones. That's a long time ago. They didn't even have refrigerators in their homes, cars to drive, TVs. The Protestant Reformation, which we're going to celebrate this year, began even further back, 500 years ago. On a different continent, most people today can probably remember George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, but ask them about Luther, and he's probably a civil rights leader in their mind. Ask them about Calvin, and that's probably a brand of jeans. And then there's Zwingli and Knox and others. They don't know what that is. It's another planet to them. But the Christian church has been around 2,000 years, four times the length of the Protestant Reformation. Before Buddha or Muhammad were even born, before Rome fell, before Herod's temple was standing, or at the time that Herod's temple was standing. It's not surprising that modern people know very little about true Christianity. They've been conditioned by kind of cultural Christianity. To them, Christianity is wrongly portrayed. They think of it and they say, but what about the Crusades, colonization, Catholicism? And that's their view of what Christianity is. We live so far removed from the origins of the church. To many, the Bible stories are just fantasies. They're just legends. And you have to go to people like that and witness to them. And you have to explain to them that this is real. Make no mistake about it. Christianity is an historic religion. It is embedded in human history. There are numerous tangible facts that have been discovered that prove the truth of the New Testament church outside of the New Testament itself. In fact, we could take that a step further and say not only is Christianity true history, but without that history, there is no Christianity. Christianity is not like other religions. It's not a philosophy. It's not something someone sat down and came up with. It is embedded in history, and if the history is not true, then Christianity is not true. That means that churches who minister today in this kind of a hostile and a skeptical environment will do well to study their beginning and know their beginning well. If you gain that knowledge and you're out there witnessing, then you'll know better who we are and what we're about. What is our message? You can correct all of the false assumptions people have about the Christian church. And that's why today I wanted to launch a new study, a study of the origin and the spread of the Christian faith. I wanted to do it by studying the singular book in all of the world that chronicles the church's birth and its early years. Do you know the earthly life of Jesus our Lord had four documents that were written to chronicle his life, or at least the highlights of his life? We call them the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four documents. But chronicling the early church comes down really to just one document, the book of Acts. The book of Acts is special. It's the only book that we have in all the world that tells us how the Christian religion got started. This one book, then, is quite strategic. It is the connective link between the life of Christ, the four Gospels, and then all of those letters you read about that have those fancy names. It is what stands in the middle and helps us to know how did we get from the life of Jesus into the church. What happened in the book of Acts is the answer. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 is a well-known verse. Some of you may know it. We say it around Christmas time a lot. It says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." And that's referring to the time that God condescended and came down into the world, was born as a baby, celebrated Christmas time, and then he lived among us. He was God living among us. But a lot of people do not know the verse, two verses further down in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, which says, "God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts." That was a second sending forth. Just as the sending forth of God's Son was crucial to our Christian faith, so also the sending forth of God's Holy Spirit is essential, is crucial to what Christianity is and how it got started and was formed. The Holy Spirit really, more directly, pertains to us today than even the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are in the age of the Holy Spirit. God has sent the Holy Spirit, and he's here now still. He's still operating. He is in us. He is working among us, and we can even read about that in the book of Acts. So there's a bond we have as a church to the book of Acts because it's talking about things we're directly connected to. Now, I'm personally excited about this study because there are multiple lessons that we can learn as a church or even individual lessons. In the book of Acts, as we go through it, we will see God's priority. What is God's priority? It is the spreading of the gospel and the building of his church, not other causes. We learn that we must depend on the power of the Holy Spirit and not on our own resources. We will see the unique role that the apostles had in the church. Today, people say that they're apostles, and I think we can confidently say, no, unless you lived in the first century, you're not an apostle, and we'll see that. We'll see how our brothers way back then dealt with ministry challenges, all kinds of things that were thrown at them, and yes, persecution. And since our society is getting more and more hostile to biblical Christianity, we'll learn how do they deal with that. We will behold the church struggling to work together. You think they had perfect unity back then? No, they did not. They had a lot of disunity. They had to work at unity. Even more than this, we'll learn Satan opposes what we do. This isn't just an organization. It is an organism that Satan is angry with and trying in different ways to distract and intimidate. We will also learn how the early church was able to overcome the power of Satan through prayer. And we'll learn again what we already know, and that is that corporate prevailing prayer is crucial to the advance of the church. We will see the place of the church in God's overall program and what God still has in store for the nation of Israel, disobedient as it is presently. We will learn other truths, truths about baptism, truths about conversion, prophecy, and tongues. What is that? We'll learn about magicians and magic books being burned and church councils and church government. We will meet along the way philosophers who mock the faith. We'll meet magistrates trying to figure out what to do with the faith and how to categorize it. We'll see missionaries in their travels and deacons being appointed, women of worldly prominence and women of the faith impacting the church. We'll see soldiers being confronted with the gospel and slaves as well. I'm hopeful that the book of Acts, as we exposit it and go through it, will challenge all of us by the zeal that the early church had for the truth, the confidence they exuded in Jesus Christ as Lord, and then the loving community that they shared in the Holy Spirit. So if all of that is kind of our hope, then venture back with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 is what we'll focus on today, just the introduction to the book. But what an introduction it is. It introduces a number of themes that will take some time to be able to unfold for you. Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This opening section is clearly designed to be an introduction to the entire book, the entire 28 chapters. It really brings out to the front, as a good introduction will do, the main themes that we're going to be reading about, particularly in the early chapters here of Acts. Some people actually believe that the formal introduction of this book goes all the way to verse 9 because there are introductory themes there as well. Some push it even to verse 14. It appears to me it's most likely ends at verse 5 because the themes are all there as well. And the narrative picks up with verse 6. But we're going to approach this introduction here and in order to convince us of something we're probably already convinced of, but to deepen that conviction that our Christian faith is historic. It is true. It's embedded in history. It's real. It's not a religious kind of a truth. It's actual, factual history. I want you to be more convinced of that. I know you're convinced of it, but I want you to be even more convinced of that. So when you face people and they have questions or they have objections, you'll know they don't know history as well as you do. They're not in touch with the facts as well as you are, that you'll study this and you'll gain in confidence, and you, with that education, will be more confident as you go out and meet the skeptics. Christianity, I said it before, I'll say it again, is not a man-made philosophy. It's not a man-made religion. It's not the same thing as someone sitting down and coming up with some musings and selecting their beliefs. It's not a series of meditations. Christianity is history. I like to say that Christianity is not a religion, it's reality. It explains to you the universe the way it actually is. I know science attempts to do that, and in some cases they help, but in an overall scheme, they can never do that because they cannot study the past in the same way that a revealing can tell us what happened in the past. That reality, that historic reality, is expressed in this introduction. I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading through, but you can see that it talks about history. These are things that happened, and they're foundational to the Christian faith. The first thing we read about, we're going to call it the historic gospel. That's in verses 1 and 2. We're going to talk about that today. And then there's the historic proven resurrection in verse 3. So you have the historic gospel, then the historic resurrection, and then third, you have the historic descent of the Spirit. Now, it's only being prophesied in verses 4 and 5, but we're going to pick that up because to us now, that's past tense as well. So we have the history of the gospel, the resurrection, and the descent of the Holy Spirit, and all of that is foundational to our Christian faith and to the church and to its mission and its information we need to know a lot about. Look back at verses 1 and 2 with me as we look at the historic gospel today. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven." That refers to his ascension. "After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, there's a lot of history wrapped up in that statement. Luke, the author, is informing his readers right at the beginning, "I am writing for you, I'm writing a second book." It's a book about history. I am a historian. I'm not a novelist. I'm not a philosopher. I'm not a mystic. I am writing historical truth out for you. I want you to read it. This is my second account. The first account was a former work, and I wrote that already. I wrote that for you, but now I'm writing this second one. Well, what was that former work? You know, the first work of Luke is what we call what? The Gospel of Luke, right? That was his first logos in Greek. That's a term that here takes on the idea of a treatise or a book, an expression. The term is used that way as a book in Luke chapter 3 and verse 4 and in Acts chapter 1 verse 20. The Gospel of Luke was this first work or that first work that he is mentioning. The Gospel of Luke was his first work. The book of Acts is the second work, is the sequel. That's right. And if you look at your Bibles, you say, but the Gospel of John is stuck in between Luke and Acts. It's stuck right in the middle there. That's because John's gospel is a gospel. And the people that composed the order in which these would be put, put the four gospels together. Why was John's last? John's was last because John's was most likely written last. And the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptics because they generally follow the same approach in how they tell the story of Christ. John's fills in details that the first three did not get into. So John's was put there to group it with the gospels, but really Luke and Acts go together. They were meant to go together from the beginning. In fact, originally, the book of Acts had no title. It would just have been received kind of as Luke part 2. Sometime later, the church fathers and scribes, as they started to quote it and refer to it, they said, we need to give this book a title. And so they came up with the Greek name praxeis, which means acts, or we would say actions, or we would say deeds. In the ancient copies, the title was somewhat fluid. You'll pick up one copy and it'll have a different title. Another copy will have a slightly nuanced difference there. It'll be called Acts or the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of all the Apostles or something of that nature. Back then, these two books, Luke and Acts, were written on papyrus rolls. We call them scrolls. For practical purposes, each scroll could only be so long without getting to be too cumbersome to try to carry around. And so most of them would be written and they would stop at a length where they thought when it's rolled up, that's large enough. And that was somewhere around 35 feet in length. And that's why, I don't know if you've noticed or not, as you're looking through the New Testament, that Luke and Acts are roughly the same length. Two parts and roughly the same length. Actually, Luke's 24 chapters are a little longer than Acts 28 chapters if you count it by words, which is the right way to count it. Both are large books, and they're close to the same size. Luke actually is the largest book that we have in the New Testament. Acts is the second longest by words, and then Matthew is the third longest by words. Together, Luke and Acts comprise just a little less than one-third of our entire New Testament. So obviously the Holy Spirit used Luke to produce a lot of our New Testament scriptures, and it's something we need to know a little something about. In fact, he had a penchant for writing things out in chronological order. He's a careful historian, and because of that, we can grasp what went on step by step. There are other striking parallels, by the way, between Luke's two works. Both of these works are addressed to a man named Theophilus, and that's evident from the introductions of both. Both cover a little over 30 years of history. The book of Luke covers from around 6 BC to around 30 AD, and Acts covers from around 30 AD to 62 AD. Both also give an important place to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the end of the Gospel of Luke, you see that it ends with the ascension of Jesus. Well, you read the beginning of the book of Acts, and it picks up with that event, Jesus leaving earth and going to heaven. Luke demonstrates that the ascension is really the climax of the life of Jesus. The other three gospels don't quite make it that way, but when you read Luke, you realize that not just his resurrection and his appearances, but his ascension is the ending point of his earthly ministry, and so also is literally the climax of all that he did. That ascension is so important. But the ascension then also forms the needed step for the birth of the church, because it's only after he is ascended and seated and receives the authority for pouring out the Holy Spirit that he does. And then Acts chapter 2 starts, and the church is born, and the power of the Holy Spirit is being poured out and unleashed in the world today because of that. Both of these works, Luke and Acts, also describe the actions and the teachings, the actions and teachings of Jesus Christ. And that might be surprising. Obviously, the Gospel of Luke tells us about that. If you were to summarize what the Gospels are about, you'd say, well, they tell us what Jesus did and what he said. You know, the actions and the words of Christ. But notice verse 1 again here in Acts. That was only, the Gospel of Luke was only what Jesus began to do and teach. That's strange. That indicates to us that the book of Acts continues to explain, listen, what Jesus did and taught. They are his actions and his words, not on earth, but through his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, sent into the lives of believers on earth. So what the church does, Jesus is doing. What the church teaches, Jesus is teaching. That's the connection. This connection to Jesus and the Gospel of Luke and the Ascension right at the beginning is obviously purposeful by Luke. I don't want you to miss that connection. The Ascension is the key, the linchpin here that connects everything. It tells us really that nobody can make any sense out of the Christian church without understanding that the church is driven by an ascended leader. Our leader is in the heavens. After all, what do we call Jesus today? We call him the head of the church, right? And where is the head? He's ascended. He's in heaven. You can't make any sense out of this thing, this church, what we do, what we're supposed to do, where we go, how we handle ourselves, if we don't understand we are only a body and we serve a head. And so he is ascended and we are down here and we are doing what he wants us to do. We are saying what he wants us to say. That kind of clears things up quickly, doesn't it? It kind of tells us what we're not doing. All the other causes and all the other isms that are out there, we're not doing that. We're continuing the work and the words of Jesus Christ. That clarifies it for me. I'm a simple guy. I like things simple. The work of Jesus Christ then, in a sense, is both finished and unfinished, right? His earthly work is done. Nothing may be added to his great work of redemption. No one else needs to die on the cross or go to the cross. No one else needs to break the power of death by being raised from the dead. Jesus did it all. Amen? That work is finished, finito. Isn't that kind of what he said on the cross? It, say it with me, is finished. That means accomplished. It's done. But much must be added to the teaching and doing work of Jesus. That's where we come in. That's what praxis, acts, is all about. Jesus doing and teaching through us, and that's kind of exciting. We are now part of the history. We are real, are we not? And I think I'm real. I think you're real. And we're part of the history. And if we go back 100 years, they were real. Just because they're out of sight doesn't mean they should be completely out of mind. 200 years ago when the church was operating, they were real. 500 years ago, were they still real? 1,000 years ago, were they still real? 2,000 years ago, they were real. This is real. We have a faith rooted in real history. It doesn't matter that it's ancient. It doesn't become legend because it's older. It's real. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this concerning Christianity. Christianity is a historical religion. It is a religion that is not based primarily on an idea or philosophy. Most of the religions of the world can exist apart from their founder. You do not have to have an historical Buddha to have Buddhism. All you have are Buddhist teachings. So also with many other religions. This is not the case with Christianity. If you take away the history, if you reduce it, as some have tried to do, to a religion of mere ethics or ideas, Christianity evaporates. He goes on. This is because Christianity is indissolubly linked to the life and the accomplishments of Christianity's founder, and we know who he was. Indeed, Luke has been proven to be a top-rate ancient historian. A lot of people like to criticize the accuracy of the Bible. They're going to have a hard time with Luke's writings. Dr. Geisler and Holden's popular handbook called, that's a popular handbook of archaeology and the Bible, says this. At one time, Luke, the companion of the Apostle Paul, was viewed as an unreliable guide to the history and geography of the Mediterranean world. The writer of Luke and Acts often was alone in use of terms, location of places, and mention of persons not known to scholarship. Such is no longer the case. He has been vindicated repeatedly to the point that Sir William Ramsay, noted classical archaeologist, once a skeptic of the reliability of Luke, called him the greatest of historians. This is amazing how accurate he was. We know that because it's the Bible and we trust that, but there's evidence for this outside of Scripture that helps. Yes, even the famed scholar F.F. Bruce from England attests to Luke's accuracy, as does Dr. Ben Witherington of Asbury Theological Seminary. He's written a very scholarly work, The Acts of the Apostles, a socio-rhetorical commentary, and he defends his accuracy. The greatest work defending Luke's accuracy in the book of Acts comes from Dr. Colin Hemmer, not probably a name you know, and his writing is a little bit boring, but it's very accurate. He is the one who's produced what many consider to be the definitive work on Luke's historical accuracy. It was a landmark work published back in 1990. It's called The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. It proves beyond a reasonable doubt with archaeological evidence that Luke was a very accurate historian. Hemmer, in one of his chapters, identifies 84 facts mentioned by Luke in the last 16 chapters of the Book of Acts that have been confirmed by history and archaeology. It's really a massive number of information, way too long for me to present to you, but it contains things like this, and I want to give you a sampling of what they have studied and found. Luke correctly names ports. He gives accurate nautical details, habits of debate among philosophers and their loathing of ideas like the resurrection, Jewish temple law, the proper location of cities, knowledge of languages used here and there, correct directions of travel on roads, routes to travel in certain seasons and not in other seasons, ethnic titles, correct names of Roman colonies, the right location of rivers, economic accuracy about industries in certain locations, proper titles for governing officials, awareness of certain structures that are now in ruins in certain cities, inherent dangers on certain trips that would not be in other trips, distances between cities, ways of obtaining Roman citizenship, practices with imprisonment, and on, facts like that. These are things that can be studied outside of the Bible. They're things that can be confirmed through archaeology, and they are. And that is reassuring. With such proven accuracy, today's skeptics can no longer sweep it aside with some vague objection, well, the Bible is not accurate. They can't do that anymore. That's not honest. If they want to be honest and face the facts, they have to come to terms with things like this. For the Holy Spirit used Luke. The Holy Spirit used this precious man to produce a book for us. You have it on your laps right now. It's there with you. You have it. You have the information. You have the accurate information, and you can use it. I know Luke's name is not attached to either of his works. Neither the Gospel nor Acts puts his name in there. But there's no mystery as to who the author was. The uniform and the early and the sustained tradition of the church ascribes this work confidently to Luke. No alternatives were ever suggested in history. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. You know that if you've read through the New Testament. You see him along with Paul in his missionary journeys, at least some of them. Paul actually labels Luke the beloved physician. So he was a doctor, for all you in the medical profession out there. The beloved physician, he mentions that in Colossians 4 and verse 14. Luke most likely wrote Acts right after the content that he writes about in chapter 28 ended. That would be somewhere around AD 62, the first century. That time frame fits the internal evidence of the book. As scholars have scanned it and studied bits of information, they see that everything inside of the book of Acts looks like Rome had not yet developed any hostility to the Christian church. In fact, it had a hard time even distinguishing Christianity from Judaism. And it didn't even really want to deal with the scuffles that occurred in relation to the preaching of this gospel, whatever it was. Well, we know that changes dramatically with Nero in 64 AD and the burning of Rome, which Nero blamed on who? The Christians, right? They got blamed for that, and then imperial persecution broke out. So it had to be written before 64 AD. So I just say again, beloved, you hold in your hands a very early and accurate document giving us much confidence about the historicity of our faith, the faith you and I hold precious. Now, who is Theophilus? Theophilus, some people believe that this was not a man, actually, that this just means the church. They spiritualize the name, and they say, well, Theophilus, since the name Theophilus means lover of God, then maybe this is a code for Luke writing to the church. But the problem is he's presented as a real person here, and so it's more likely that he was either the benefactor of the book or a Roman official of some kind, deeply interested in the rise of this new Christianity, and he wanted to know what it all meant. He wanted someone to tell him, where did all this come from? How did it all get started? Now, we say that because the title that is given to Theophilus in Luke chapter 1 indicates he was probably a Roman official of some kind. For that same title is used later in the book of Acts for two other Roman officials, Felix and Festus. Some even believe that Theophilus was the official overseeing Paul's trial when he finally got to Rome. That's mentioned in the last chapter. Because they say, look, you know, the whole story of Acts tells about the church, and we follow Paul's life, and then Paul goes and he travels and he gets to Rome, and you see that he's going to be in house arrest for 2 years, and he's going to have a trial and a verdict, and we never find out what happens. It never tells us. He just stops the story right there. And so to explain why that abrupt and strange ending, they say maybe this was written right at that time and presented to this official as part of the defense, the apologetic for Christianity and the Apostle Paul. That theory does have some merit, but most scholars believe we probably can't pin it down that specifically. So why did Luke write to Theophilus? And we'll get to why the ending was like that. Well, I think we should point out that Luke did not write either his gospel or the book of Acts only to Theophilus. That's not how to interpret that. It was common in those days, as it is even now, to dedicate some major written work of some kind to a special person. You know, you open up a book, it says, I dedicate this to so-and-so. That was very common in the ancient times, and it certainly is still common today. You may have heard of Josephus, the Jewish historian. He dedicated his Jewish antiquities to a patron named Epaphroditus. But the work was not intended just for him. It was aimed more broadly. So too with Luke. Luke was really writing this for anybody who was interested in the facts concerning the historic rise of the Christian faith. It was written for people like us and people that you're going to go out and talk to that have questions about Christianity. It is a tool. It's an evangelism tool. It builds your faith. It helps you to understand history, but it's an evangelism tool that you can use. Well, let's read and find out what did happen to the early Christians. It's a tool we can all use when we talk to people who have genuine questions. In Luke and in Acts, we see that Luke set out to write these two works with the motive that he would provide for the readers assurance. That was really what he wanted. He wanted all of his readers to have confidence about the life of Christ and what happened, and confidence about the life of the church and what happened. He wanted them to have that kind of certainty. Would you turn for a moment with me back to the Gospel of Luke? I want you to see how this begins. Gospel of Luke chapter 1. You can see that motive when you realize these two books are tied together. Then you understand this also is true of Acts. But turn to Luke chapter 1, the very beginning. And you see there, he starts this way. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word," verse 3, "it seemed fitting for me," by the way, the work of the Holy Spirit is in that statement, right? As he was figuring out, what does God want me to do? The work of the Holy Spirit was in that. "It seemed fitting for me as well." Now look at his next statement. "Having investigated everything carefully." That is a Greek adverb, akrobos. We get our word accurately from it, okay? "Carefully. From the beginning to write it out for you." And here is Luke's Greek background, the only Gentile writer of the New Testament, his Greek way of thinking where he liked everything chronological, "for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Theophilus had been exposed to some of this. He'd been taught. Some even suggest that he was an official who was a baptismal candidate. "Know the truth. Have assurance about the truth. Come to a safe conclusion about this history. It's real. Don't doubt it. Naysayers, be gone. Pick up the book and read." That same careful research that went into the facts concerning the life of Jesus in the first volume have been invested in Luke's recounting of the start of the church in the second volume. Dr. Hebert, in his introduction to the New Testament, writes, "With the rapid spread and growth of the Christian church, there developed a definite need for an authoritative account of its origin and history. New converts needed and desired authoritative information concerning the nature of the movement that they had joined, the activities of its leaders, and their experience in the furtherance of the gospel. Luke intends to give his readers a coherent account of the historical origin and early development of the Church of Jesus Christ. He desired that others, too, should be informed and gripped with assurance concerning the wonderful message of the gospel of Christ." We don't take a back seat academically to any group of people. This is history. It happened. Mostly what happens in today's environment is they pick up a portion of the Bible, they see a miracle in it, they flip on their little modern bias, and they say, "Well, the ancients believed in miracles, we no longer do. Can't be historical, can't be accurate, can't be reliable." That is not careful investigation. That is bias. If there is a God in heaven, and there is, then miracles are not only possible, but should be expected, right? I mean, this universe is here because there is a God. There is no other explanation. You either have nothing creating everything, or you have God creating everything. That's it. So I'll take the God created everything as a much more logical option to how everything got here. Just start with that. There is a God. If there is a God, there are miracles. No problem with miracles. Why? Because there's a God. There's a God, there's miracles. If the Bible says there's a miracle, that's because there's a God, and that's because there's a universe. It all makes sense. Put it together. Now, we should point out that Luke was not attempting to write everything about the start of the church. He wasn't going to write everything about what every apostle did. Have you ever been curious about that? You're like, what happened to Philip? Yeah. Did Thomas really make it to India? And you have these questions. What about that other guy? What was his name? Bartholomew. And you want to know, how come we don't know anything about them? Well, Luke didn't write about them. And this is the only book that we have about the early church, so we don't know what happened to them. I mean, we could dig into history and those kinds of things, but it's not going to be quite as solid as this accurate recounting of it. Much of the spread of Christianity in certain regions of the world are not even recorded in Acts. Every author, when they sit down to write, has to choose the parameters. You can't write about everything in the universe. You got to decide what you're going to write about, and so Luke did, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. As the story unfolds throughout Acts, Luke chose primarily to follow the life of two apostles. First, the apostle Peter, and second, the apostle Paul, Peter and Paul. That's easy. And he recounts how the gospel spread mainly, not exclusively, around those two. from its starting point in Jerusalem. The church was not born in Rome. A lot of people say, I thought the church got started in Rome. Church got started in Jerusalem. It spread from Jerusalem to what? Rome. And that's the story of Acts. In fact, I have a commentary. It's called, you know, the story from Jerusalem to Rome. And that's what it is. You start in Jerusalem in the very first chapter, and then you end up in Rome in the last chapter. And that's the story of the book of Acts. But the gospel spread elsewhere in the first century and into the second century. But nothing in the book of Acts is written about the spread of the gospel to northern Africa, for example, though it did. And all of northern Africa quickly became Christian. And then Christianity penetrated down the Nile River, deep into Africa, across the desert, into inner Africa. Not much is written about the spread of Christianity to the east, but it did. It reached through Persia. It may have gone to India. Certainly did at some point in time, but how early, we're not quite sure. There's a fairly passionate tradition in India that Thomas did make it all the way there. There are even indications that it made it in the first couple of centuries, or maybe by the third century, to China and to Japan that early on. Nor does it tell us in the book of Acts about the spread of the gospel northeast to my old homeland, Armenia, and Russia. Though there are converts from close to those regions that are mentioned in the book of Acts, it doesn't track the spread there. Nevertheless, as Dr. Hebert puts it, what Luke did record serves to give an admirable picture of the supernatural origin and expansion of Christianity under the empowerment and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. There are scholars that love to debate what were the historical sources that Luke used. Everybody gets into that question. Well, what sources did he use and how accurate were those sources? And they go on and on and on. The problem is they're never going to know because we just don't know what are the sources that he used. We do know that Luke had a penchant for consulting direct eyewitnesses, not secondary sources. He even says so in Luke 1 as we read. Later, as we read in the book of Acts, it becomes very evident that Luke himself traveled with Paul on at least some of his journeys. And you see the change in the pronouns from they to us or something like that. Luke is right there traveling along with him and recording and keeping a diary and telling us what he saw. So Paul was a source of information for the book of Acts. Luke himself was a source of information for the book of Acts. Paul had other traveling partners that Luke undoubtedly met: Timothy, Silas, Titus. You can go on and on with a number of those guys. Apollos, they would have furnished more direction. Hey, I just came from such and such, and this was going on there. Luke would write that down. He would document that. Luke traveled with Paul. As he traveled with Paul, he would meet other people, and that would give him even more opportunities in order to investigate things clearly, as he said. He even went to Jerusalem. He went to Caesarea. And there he would have been able to speak with Peter. He would have been able to meet Peter and talk with Peter, no doubt another source. Yes, he would have been able to meet Mary, the mother of Jesus, and document what happened in those early chapters in the book of Luke that nobody else writes about, because it really looks like it comes from Mary, the mother of Jesus, those early speeches and words that are mentioned in Luke chapter 1. He would have also had an opportunity to interview the Lord's brothers, his earthly brothers, James and Jude and other leaders. But Luke, we have to admit, was intensely interested, particularly with Paul. He was a traveling companion of Paul. He stuck close to Paul. When Paul was in prison beyond the ending of the book of Acts, he got released, actually, we believe, and he was released and made it to Spain, and then he wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and then he was re-imprisoned in Rome a couple of years later or so. When he was in prison in Rome for the second time and the last time, when he was literally about to be beheaded, Paul made this telling admission in his last letter, in the last chapter of that letter. He wrote 2 Timothy 4, 10 and 11, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. This is a man who loved the Apostle Paul, and he stuck close to this man, probably writing away, documenting everything, being careful with it, right up until the very end. That tells me a lot about Luke. He got up close and personal. So Acts was not written simply for Theophilus, oh no, but for the whole church. And it was written for several purposes. I'm going to give these to you here at the end. Purpose number one, we already covered. It gave believers a strong understanding of their historic faith. Purpose number two, it provided a strong defense of Christianity to Roman society. You have to remember that Christianity was very insignificant at first. It had no political power at all. It was often maligned by the Jews who were entrenched in various locations and cities, and they'd been there for centuries, and they'd built up much wealth, and they had influence with the populace, and Christianity comes in. It was usually the lower class and the slaves that embraced Christianity, and so the Jews picked on the Christians. It's just that simple. And they maligned the Christians to the Romans. But the story that unfolds in the book of Acts documents that the Christians were actually excellent citizens. They weren't doing anything wrong at all. They didn't wrong Rome. Rome didn't have to worry about any political movement with the Christians. They were just hated by the Jews, and it was the Jews that were stirring up the problems in each town, not the Christians. And it documents that as you read through. Dr. Gromacki puts a note about this. He says, after Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem for an alleged violation of temple worship, he asked that his case be heard by Caesar himself. He had this right. Apparently, the Roman government did not find anything politically offensive in Paul because they did not forbid him to preach. The Jews, not Paul, should have been on trial for political disturbances, end quote. Well, clearly, Luke wanted to present Christianity in a positive light to Roman officials and to Roman society. For those living in Roman and Greek society, they were embracing Christianity in droves, at least in the lower classes. While the Jews were repeatedly, town after town after town, they were rejecting a crucified Messiah. Purpose number three, Acts documents the missionary work of the apostles. Please notice the last part of verse 2 back in Acts. Jesus chose historical leaders for his church. And then Jesus gave orders to those leaders, orders to the apostles. Orders literally translates a word that means commandments. He commanded them. What Theophilus and all the readers of Acts were to learn is that the apostles were key to the work of Jesus Christ in that early Christian church. Notice again in verse 2 that before Jesus was taken up, it was Jesus' burden to give one final charge to them, and he gave it to his apostles, and he told them, you stay in Jerusalem. Don't move. And that will become important later. The apostles were hand-selected by Jesus Christ. You can read about that back in Luke 6:13. It says he called all of his disciples together, and here all these people have been listening to his teachings, and he went and he hand-selected 12 of them to be his own apostles. They were key. The apostles were key to Jesus' purpose in establishing the church. They were the ones that Jesus said, I choose you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. They were his leadership for his church. He especially spent time with them. He trained them. He equipped them. And he put this burden on them. He commissioned them. And then he commanded them what to do. And then Jesus left. All of Christianity, the whole thing, would run through those 12 men. Isn't that amazing? The book of Acts is largely a story about the apostles and their journeys and their missionary work. Indeed, Luke's focus on the apostles dovetails into a fourth purpose for the book of Acts, and that is to document the spread of the Word of God and the numerical growth of the church. Numerous statements punctuate the narrative all throughout Acts. They showcase this gigantic explosion of growth of the church and its spread. In Acts chapter 2, very early on in the church's existence, it says in verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That doesn't mean we're bad if people aren't getting saved here every day. It just means this was a very powerful and a special time, and the Lord was adding to their number and saving people every single day. That shows a rapid growth. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And you see Luke's concern that everyone sees the growth of Christianity numerically in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria continued to increase. It's talking about their growth in numbers. And this goes on and on throughout the book of Acts. This missionary purpose in writing the book of Acts is meant to spur on our commitment to the work of the gospel. You and I are supposed to get that from this book. You and I are supposed to read this. It might not tell you how to handle your anger this morning. It may not tell you how to handle your anxiety, although I think that there are some practical lessons like that that we'll glean as we go along in this book. But what you and I are supposed to see here is that the church of Jesus Christ is here for a purpose. It's a very clear purpose. It's a very important purpose. That's why we're down here. That's why we have to work together. That's who we are. We're not to do our own thing. We're not to be sidetracked by the political purposes in the world. This is who we are. This is what we are to do. In fact, if you look at verse 8, turn back to Acts 1 and look at verse 8, you kind of see an outline to the entire book of Acts, and you see where Luke is going with this whole thing. This verse comes to the fore, I think, in providing the overall outline to the book of Acts, where he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's Acts chapter 2. You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, and you see that in the early chapters, in all Judea and Samaria, and you see that in some of the middle chapters, and even to the remotest part of the earth, and you see that from chapter 13 or so on. That is probably why Luke ends his story with the gospel arriving at Rome, but doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. By the end of Acts, the gospel has spread. The gospel has increased. It's now come to the most powerful and influential Gentile city in the world, probably that the world had ever even seen up to that point in time. Meanwhile, the gospel had been virtually stamped out through persecution where it was born. In Jerusalem. Starts in Jerusalem, but by the end of Acts, there's hardly anything left at all in Jerusalem. And the growth of the gospel is exploding in Rome. What does that say? From Jerusalem to Rome, from the Jews to the Gentiles. Most of us here are Gentiles. And that's what's happened with the gospel. As it has exploded in the nations and people have come to believe it, and such a small fraction of Jews today believe in their own Messiah. That ending point points us in the direction in which the gospel would continue if there was an Acts chapter 29 and 30. Where was it going? What was happening with it? Well, that just folds out of divine history into church history written by other church fathers, and we know. That gospel is 2,000 years removed from us, and it's 5,000 miles removed from Rome and 6,000 miles removed from Jerusalem. But still, it's the same historic gospel that went out into the world. It hasn't changed. The passage of time doesn't change any of that. None of the facts have changed. Honestly, the story of the church is such a compelling story and such an exciting thought that you and I are part of that ongoing history. And we can take that true and historical message to the skeptics, the people who scorn Christianity and say it's just a religion, it's just an ancient book, it's just that. They don't know what they're talking about. You do. Study, learn, grow in confidence, and may God increase our evangelism, increase this special moment in the church's history where we have a new facility we're going to be working on. We kind of know we're going to be embedded in this community, and we have an obligation to this community, whether it's Columbia, whether it's further out in Laurel, Montgomery County, Howard, Anne Arundel, Baltimore, Carroll County, wherever it is, Frederick County, to get that message out, to get good doctrine out. That is what we continue in a long line of faithful brethren, many of whom were just exactly like you and me. They had no special talents. They had no special degrees. They just said, Lord, use us. We're here. We believe, and we're confident in it, and God will use you as well. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for this book. Please, through your Holy Spirit and through our studies, teach us things that will help our church as a whole and even individually, to help our purpose to be clear and straight for your own glory, Lord Jesus. We pray this, knowing that we have such an ancient faith, an ancient faith. Lord, we know some faith started before Christianity, but Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, which goes back even back to Abraham and goes back even to Noah, long before the other religions started. The truth has been there from the beginning to Adam and Eve, and it's been passed on. And Enoch believed it, and Methuselah believed it, we think. And Noah certainly believed it, and his sons. And Lord, it was there, at least in that form, before Buddhism and before Hinduism and before Shintoism and Taoism and even the philosophers or Confucianism. And it's been here from the beginning. It's historic. It's true. There's a line and a thread from the very beginning. And we know you've been working with men and you've been encouraging men and women to stand for truth in every generation. Father, this is our generation. You put us here. This is our time. It's your time to take us and mold us as weak vessels and use us, that we would dedicate our lives to the spread of the gospel as we stand firmly in this tradition of historic Christianity. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for using us, even after saving us and giving us a bright future, for your glory and the spread of the gospel. We have prayed. Amen.